If I'm honest, what I'd like by the end of this study of Mark's gospel, or particularly this passage, is that everybody in the room, everyone here today, changes church. Okay, absolutely everybody ends up changing church. That applies whether you've been with us since the beginning of Christchurch, right back, we started to pray in January of this year, or whether you've never been to church ever, not just Christchurch, never been to any church before. I believe what God's saying to us through this passage is that we should be changing our church. By way of sort of background, putting in the foundations, I've got to say this, that the word for church in the New Testament actually isn't a particularly special word. Okay, the New Testament's written in Greek, and the word is ecclesia. And ecclesia just means a gathering, okay, or a crowd, or an assembly. When we think church nowadays, in English, we instantly think, well, probably a building. If we've looked at the Bible a bit more, we might think people, Christian people. But actually, in the first readers, ecclesia, when they read this word, they just think of a gathering. So you could have a gathering around a political party or a political figure. You could have a gathering around a religious figure. You could have a gathering around a family unit. It just didn't matter. It was an ecclesia. The biggest gathering in Derby, the biggest ecclesia, the biggest church in Derby. I wrote down the numbers. How many did they have? 26,117 people. 26,117 people. Where is it? Pride Park, obviously. Pride Park. It's a gathering. It's a church. It's an ecclesia. Week by week, unless they're on the road, thousands of people. So they turn up. They dress up in sort of special clothes. Okay, you've got to get your kit, your scarf, your shirt. You sing songs that only you know and nobody else does. You chant chants that you've sort of worked out in the week and are passed to you, but again, other people don't understand. You've got knowledge about the game, the team, the players that outsiders don't have. You sing. Okay, you shout, you wave your hands in the air. Kind of Pentecostal church, probably, rather than conservative. And what are you doing? Well, you're there as a church, an ecclesia, a gathering. It also takes your money and your time, the two things that religion demands of you, your time and your money. Season tickets, £300, £400, £500, every Saturday afternoon, football widows strewn across the city. And that's for Derby County, of all people. That might not be your particular thing. It could be anything. Friday night, if you walk down Friargate, just off where I live, there are hundreds, thousands of people going to church, going to gatherings, going to the bars, the clubs down there. It's what they're looking forward to. They've worked all week, saved up the money so they can spend loads of it on, well, alcohol, food, entry, so they can have a good time with their group of friends, their gathering. It's not the building so much. You can move from one to another. Doesn't matter where you are. It's the group. I guess most of us have got a gang of friends who we just feel in with. Okay, you feel like an insider, not an outsider. You're comfortable. And you pretty much know that whatever you do, you're okay. You're inside the group. Well, that is an ecclesia, a gathering, a church. So when I say I want everyone to move church, it's not a sort of plug for Christchurch. There's no big sort of heavy sell for joining this particular congregation. What I'm talking about is moving so that Christ's gathering, the gathering that meets around him, is our primary gathering. And even if we're Christians already, the chances are that other groups, other social networks, other gatherings of people have got such a claim on our heart that actually there's a lot of conflict between following that group and following Christ. People put so much pressure on us, don't they? We're so desperate to please that unless we're really clear that our primary commitment is to Christ and his gathering, his ecclesia, then actually when we're out of contact with the rest of his church, we're going to struggle as Christians. It's what every high school musical is about, okay? Whether it's High School Musical or Glee or Grease, none of which I've seen, obviously. Each one has got these gangs, you know, the skaters, the nerds, the jocks, the cheerleaders. And there's certain boundaries. That's the other thing about these churches, these ecclesia. There are boundaries, rules that keep you in or keep you out. And just as it feels great when you're in, okay, when you really feel safe, you know all the jokes, the stories, the anecdotes, it feels awful when you're out. And again, we've probably all had that experience as well, whether it's at colleagues at work and there's an inner circle and we're just not in it. Someone cracks a gag and everyone else laughs and you've got no idea why. It just feels just a horrible feeling, isn't it? of isolation. I suppose the sort of, so I spend a lot of time in church circles, the sports club, the cricket club I play for, is really powerful example of this. There are guys there, some of the younger guys who come through, sort of late teens, and they are telling stories and anecdotes. Oh, do you remember when this happened? Do you remember when so-and-so got so drunk he passed out on the bus and ended up in like Nottingham? And the thing is, they weren't even there for that. They were like 11 at the time. They weren't there, but they're telling it as if they were. Why? Because it's a sort of pass into the group. It allows them to be in. 16-year-old guys telling stories that happened a decade ago when they were at primary school, as if they were there. And actually, no one goes, oh, shut up, you weren't there. They all just laugh, and it's the same story, and in and out, gatherings. What's this got to do with Mark and this particular part of the gospel? And why, actually, should we make Jesus' gathering our most important, our most significant, our real community? Have a look down, verse 12. He, that's Jesus, went up the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, who he also named apostles. What we see here is Jesus forming, for the first time really, his church. This is the group of apostles, and in one sense they're unique. Okay, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. The apostles were a group of 12 people who membership is closed for. Okay, there are no more apostles today. Why? Because you have to be with him. Okay, none of us have ever been with Jesus, at least physically, as he walked on earth. And we weren't specifically sent out by him. Okay, so that group, the apostles, is closed. That's the 12 people who have the authority of Jesus, effectively, from now on. That's why when they have to replace Judas, who betrayed Jesus, at the beginning of Acts, they don't just sort of pick the keenest Christian around. They have to choose someone, and they go to effort to find someone who was with Jesus all the way through, okay, who knows Jesus on earth, knew Jesus on earth. But that doesn't exclude us from being involved in this passage. Why? Verse 35, just above the parable of the sower. At the end of this whole discussion, Jesus says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." There's a sense in which all of us are disciples when we do God's will. And the will of God, as he explains elsewhere, is to believe in the one that God has sent, believe in Jesus. So in that sense, we're all disciples, and this all applies to us. And what Jesus is doing, have you ever wondered why 12? Why does he appoint 12 apostles? It's also significant. It's not just that he happened to have 12 keen followers. He's deliberately mirroring what went on in the Old Testament. If you know the Old Testament, the story of Israel, God's people, there were 12 tribes, 12 brothers, Joseph and his Technicolor Dreamcoat, that lot. Each of them a head of a tribe that become the nation of Israel. And so when Jesus, who's a Jew, comes along and says to them, look, you've missed the plane. Okay, you've completely missed the point. Everything God's been saying to you through the Old Testament, you've missed it. We need you to pour new wine into new wineskins. Saw that a couple of weeks ago. We need a new group of people, therefore, he's saying. And so he appoints 12 to become the new Israel, okay, the new people of God. 12. And this new community is going to be the community that gathers around Jesus. But why? Still, what's the entry requirement, at least? What makes you one of this his group, one of his 12? Two things. The first is that Jesus has to appoint you. Verse 14. He appointed 12. Jesus doesn't put a sort of advert out. Anyone who wants to, come along. I'll interview you. You can become an apostle if you make the grade. He doesn't invite anybody to come along. He appoints them. That word literally is creates. It's the same word as the Genesis. God created the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To become a follower of Jesus, God has to do it. Jesus has to do it. And this is massively significant. It means that if you are a Christian, it's not because you successfully passed the interview process, the application process. It's not because you're cleverer than your non-Christian friends. It's because God has appointed you, created you, a Christian. And this is something that I think we often miss. If you think of salvation, becoming part of the kingdom of God, use this as an illustration, we often think that what goes on is God comes and says, look, for the sake of it, look, here's the offer of the gospel. I'm offering it to you. I'm offering it to everybody. Now, anyone can come forward and take it. And we think the difference, the reason that sort of Bob is in heaven or Bob becomes a Christian and Chris doesn't, is that Bob comes up and takes the offer and Chris doesn't. But it's there for both of them. The difference is in them. Bob is, what, clever enough, smart enough, holy enough, I don't know, to take the offer, and Chris doesn't. But there's a massive problem with that. And the problem with that is that it's going to destroy grace. If it's the case that the difference between these two people, one who ends up in heaven and one who doesn't, is something found in them, then actually Bob, who makes it, can look back at Chris and say, "You idiot. You should have chosen like I did." The thing that gets Bob into heaven is mostly God and Jesus offering him salvation. "Look, I've died for you on the cross, just take this offer." But also a little bit, say 5%, Bob being smart enough to take it. And my family aren't Christian. My sister and I, my sister's not a Christian, I am. What's the difference between us? Is it that I'm holier than her? No. Am I cleverer than her? No. Am I nicer than her? Definitely not. She's much nicer than I am. The difference is that purely God's end. He did offer the gospel to all of us. He does offer it to everybody indiscriminately and calls everybody to come. The problem is that nobody takes it. No one will take the gospel. And when we talked about earlier about being sinners, sin in the Bible isn't an illness. It's not something that sort of weakens us. It's a killer. Paul tells us we're dead in our sins, and dead men don't walk. They don't take salvation. When Jesus creates you a disciple, he has done all the work. If it's not that, it's not salvation by grace. It's salvation by a bit of grace and a bit of works. The reason for this, we'll get to in a minute, but it's important. So it's all God's work to create you into a disciple. And secondly, there's a sort of human end corollary. Verse 28, "Truly I say to you," top of the right column, "truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter." I'll leave the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit for a minute. "All sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter." That if God is going to appoint you to become one of these disciples, then your end, if you like, in your experience, what's going to happen is that you are going to come and ask for forgiveness. And he does offer forgiveness to all of you, to everybody, to everyone in the city, to everyone in the world. Of course, the offer is there. It's an offer of forgiveness, not of a second chance. Now, if these things are true, then actually it's God who creates disciples, and that actually the way in is through being forgiven. It means that, unlike any other ecclesia or church or community, it's a community of grace. Remember last week we looked at the difference. Grace is a gift, salvation being a gift, free. And the other system that the other religions work on is a system of works. You do enough religious practices, be good enough to make it to heaven. What's Christianity? Grace. And so the community is formed by grace too. There are no rules. Okay, you don't have to know the right things, have the right stories, the right anecdotes to get in. You don't have to be the right wealth, a certain type of person. Sometimes people come to churches, especially small churches, and look around and think, well, actually, there's no one like me here. And when we're small, there may not be. But that doesn't mean that the kingdom of God, Jesus' ecclesia, is not for you. If you look at the list of people, they read, I suppose, at first glance, as a sort of fairly boring list of names. But when we start looking at them, they're fascinating. And especially when we flesh out some of the characters. So you've got, verse 17, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he, Jesus, gave the name Boanerges, sons of thunder. The reason he calls them sons of thunder is they've got such short fuses. And a bit later in the gospel, we get some people sort of don't take an interest in Jesus. So these two brothers say to Jesus, "Why don't you call on God to send the lightning bolts and sort of fry them? Zap them. Come on, they're not listening to you. Zap them." And Jesus tells them off. They're short fuse, guys. In the same group, you've got Thomas. Verse 18. What's Thomas? What do we know about Thomas? He's the doubter. Remember when Jesus rises from the dead later on? And he doesn't happen to see Jesus. So he thinks the whole thing's rubbish. Far too timid. So you get different character types. But far more significant, actually, are Matthew, in verse 18, and Simon the Cananean. Matthew is Levi, the tax collector, the traitor, effectively, the one who was working for the conquering Roman government. He's a betrayer. He's basically a Nazi collaborator. Okay, that's the kind of hatred that was felt towards the tax collectors. Matthew, collaborator with an invading government. And he's in the same 12, okay, the same band, going to be the first Christians, as Simon the Cananean. or Simon the Zealot in other translations. They are the freedom fighters. Okay, and they're together in the same group. The collaborator and the freedom fighter. It's like having, I don't know, Ulster Unionists and IRA in the same group, the same small group. Imagine having that, if you've ever been in a sort of home group at church, having a Palestinian terrorist and an Israeli policeman in the same small group. And they're brothers. Jesus calls them brothers. Why? Because there are no entry requirements. Or rather, the entry requirements are so high, perfection, that's how you get into heaven on your own, that they've all missed it. And so they've all got in by being forgiven and appointed by Jesus. As you look around, if you're a Christian, as you look around and you come across other people who you just don't like in church, if you're honest, you'll never accept them. You'll never make an effort to get to know them. You'll never be of any service to them. In fact, you'll never be a Christian to them until you realize that you are no more deserving of your place than they are. The only way Simon the Zealot, the freedom fighter, could possibly accept the betrayer, Matthew, as one of the 12, is when he realized that he's just as bad as the collaborator. And that should make church, Jesus' community, the most welcoming place. It means that whatever you're like, whatever your character, your personality, to be honest, whatever you've done, you're welcomed in by God of all people. God's own son, Jesus, welcomes you in. Why? Because he is the gatekeeper. He's the social gatekeeper, the one who decides who's in and who's out. And his requirements are purely that you ask for forgiveness. And that's not too high a standard for anybody. So it's a community of grace that we should be grateful to be in if we're Christians. It also means we should find real acceptance in church. I pray this will be the case for Christchurch as a sort of local example of the worldwide church, that actually anybody can come and join us. And I beg you, if you're a Christian, a member of this church, not to start setting up your own standards, higher than Jesus's perhaps, that actually are going to exclude people. We don't like you if you're of another, I don't know, culture. We don't like you if you're not posh. We don't like you if you are posh. We don't like you if you're rich. We don't like you if you're poor. We don't like you if you've had a sort of messy background or you're having a messy time at the moment. And it's not so much that we won't let you into church in general. We'd just rather you sat that side of the route and I'm going to go over there. And we just try and keep them apart. Jesus welcomes in everyone, the terrorist, the freedom fighter, the traitor, even the one who would betray him and take him to the cross. Verse 19, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And now there are two problems that occur in this passage, two reasons why certain groups won't join Jesus' disciples. Verse 21, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Okay, he's mad, his family, his natural family that is, just think he's mad. And verse 22, the scribes, these are religious officials, who came down from Jerusalem were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. He's satanic. He's bad. His family think he's mad. The religious officials think he's evil. He's bad. And they're the two things that tend to keep people away from joining church nowadays. Either Christ or Christianity is mad. It's insane. Mental, how can you possibly believe it nowadays? Or it's just bad. If you've read any of the sort of recent stuff attacking Christianity, all these new atheists, they call themselves, Dawkins and Hitchens and people, they call themselves the Brights, actually, very modest. But their attack on Christianity is both these things. First of all, it's just insane. You'd have to be stupid to believe it. Or you have to be Dawkins, you have to be stupid or wicked. He says if you bring up your children as Christians, it's a form of child abuse. He really turns up the temperature. It has to go at both these things. Nothing new. That's a sort of assurance. If you are a Christian, you've had these attacks. Nothing new. Jesus got them. But actually, completely, well, I think self-destructs. See, both things, both accusing Christianity of being mad, you've got to be insane to believe it, and accusing it of being bad, require that you've got some standard for judging them. Okay, you've got to have a standard to say, well, believing these things is not mad. That's sane, rational. And believing these things, that's mad. Okay, somewhere you've got to draw a standard. Same with this morality thing. Bad. These things are wrong. These things aren't. So to take an example, up to 1974, in the USA at least, the sort of medical handbook on psychiatric disorders rated homosexuality as a mental illness. Okay, 1974, a mental illness. Now, who decides that in 1974 it is a mental illness and 1975 it isn't? Okay, I'm not getting to whether it's right or wrong, that's irrelevant. Who suddenly decides that sort of December the 31st, it switches? Who gets to make that call? And on what basis are they making it? Surely if it was a mental illness in 74, it still is in 75. And if it isn't in 75, well, surely it wasn't in 74 earlier. What's going on? You need a standard to judge right and wrong or sanity. But so many people nowadays, in fact, and this is the line that the Dawkins and Hitchens go down, if you say, well, who decides right or wrong? Same with who decides sane and insane. What do they say? Well, we each do. I decide for myself. It's up to me to decide what's right and wrong, each of us individually. But as soon as you say that, all you're ending up saying is that actually for you, right and wrong, sane and insane, is no different than, well, ice cream flavours. I think this is wrong. I think this is mad. I think that's unbelievable. Okay, but why should I agree with you? Why can you accuse me of being in that same position, mad? Well, because I think it. Yeah, you think it, but why should I think the same thing as you? Why, what standard? Who are you appealing to say that I should agree with you? Well, no, you should each make your own. And it sort of disintegrates. And this is the massive problem with saying anything else is mad or bad unless you have some ultimate standard, something to appeal to, essentially a god. In attacking Christianity, that's been pointed out to Hitchens and Dawkins actually several times, the irony is every time they say it's bad, they're shooting themselves in the foot. Every time they say it's insane, it's mad, it's unbelievable, they're shooting themselves in the foot because they're appealing to a standard, a universal. And essentially they're appealing to something that can only exist if there's a God. And that's why their books have been so badly panned by the academics. Anyway, enough of the philosophy. The simple answer that Jesus gives is verse 24. When accused of being bad, what does he say? Sorry, verse 23. How can Satan stand against Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. I.e., look what I'm doing. Look at all the good I'm doing, driving out these demons. If I'm doing all this good, how can I be doing it for Satan? Okay, Satan wouldn't destroy his own kingdom. I'd ask you, if you're skeptical about Christianity, have you actually, and you think it's bad, have you actually seen either Jesus in action and read the Gospels, or other Christians in action? And not sort of the bad guys you read about in the press. You can always, sadly, there's always some terrible story about a priest or whatever going on. But actually, the Christians you know, the ones you know are really Christians. Are they really bad? Are they really mad? Jesus appeals to the evidence of his ministry to say, look, I'm not bad. If you've seen the Narnia films, there's a fascinating, C.S. Lewis weaves all sorts of Christian things into his books, as I guess you know. And early on, if you remember, Lucy goes through the wardrobe. So she gets into Narnia, and none of the others have. And so when she comes back and says to Susan and Peter, the older brothers, look, there really is a magical land through a wardrobe. Obviously, they don't believe her. They think she's barking. And so they go to the professor and say, look, we're worried that Lucy, she's completely lost it, gone mad. He says, does she normally tell lies? They say, no. Is she normally irrational? They say, no. He says to them there, well, you've got three options. Either she's mad, she's bad, or she's telling the truth. C.S. Lewis playing games, same with Jesus. He's mad, he's bad, or he's God. Which is it? As we come to, I suppose, the sort of nub, where's this driving, the point? If you're not a Christian, you've got to ask yourself, which gathering, which ecclesia am I going to throw myself into? Which one is going to truly accept me for who I am? Where can I be myself and not be constrained by social pressure? And I need to say this to you too. That little feeling, there's two sides to this coin. The feeling you get, first of all, when you suddenly feel in, okay, when you feel accepted and at home and welcome, that is just a little taste, a tiny taste of what awaits you if God were to say to you, yes, you're welcome. The acceptance of the King of the universe is far greater than the acceptance of your neighbours, your colleagues, your friends, your social club. But similarly, that feeling of, well, just isolation. I'm not in. I wish I was, but I'm not. That in itself is also a taste, and it's a taste, I'm afraid, of hell. Just a tiny taste. The picture in the Bible of hell is one of being cast out, isolated. That's one of the pictures anyway, separated, cut off. And so actually God's been good to us, Christian or not, when we get either of those feelings. He's either giving us a taste of heaven when we feel in, or just a taste of hell when we feel cut out. To say, wake up. You want the good feeling to be eternal. And that's why this thing about blasphemy against the Spirit is so important. 28 and 29. All blasphemies and sins will be forgiven. Okay, fine, we understand that. Blaspheming is talking, saying things against God. But, verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. What is it? What can you do that keeps you out of heaven? Okay, keeps you away from this eternal welcome from God? Well, you need to commit an eternal sin. Not one sin that has eternal consequences. Okay, we often read it like that, as if somehow there's one thing you could do, either by accident, and we get really nervous. Have I committed this eternal sin? No, the sin is eternal. It's something we keep doing. Okay, an action that keeps going. And what is it? Verse 30. They were saying, he, Jesus, has an unclean spirit. It's dismissing Jesus as bad or as mad. Either will do. Committing the eternal sin is attributing Jesus' actions, his offer of the gospel, to Satan, to evil. And that's why it's unforgivable, because we never repent of it. We constantly say, no, Jesus, no, I don't want you. You're mad, you're bad, I don't care. Either reason, I'm not having you. Jesus' warning here is that actually that'll have eternal consequences. So if you're worried you've committed the eternal sin, you haven't, okay? Because if you're worried about it, it shows that you care. It's people who are so hard-hearted they're pushing Jesus away who are in danger. So if you're not a Christian, the call of Jesus is to come and join the disciples. No entry requirements, just grace. If you are, well, have you completely switched allegiances? If you're absolutely honest, is Jesus and those gathered around him, the church, your primary community? Jesus even turns his back on his family when they oppose him. It's not that he's sort of throwing his family away. It's just that they won't accept who he is. And so when it comes to a clash, he goes, well, with himself, with God, not even with his family. For some of you, that'll be personal. You'll know that you've had to basically fall out with your families in order to become a Christian or stay a Christian. And it's painful, but it is the call of Christ. And once you have committed, there's so much pressure from the world to just drift back. We get all these things whispering in our ears. Oh, I'm committed to the church in general, just not anything in particular. I'm a sort of Christian, I'm in one of Jesus' people, but I'm not committed to a congregation. I just sort of float around, or I just go to church sometimes. No, where do you find Jesus? Well, with his people. You can't have Jesus now without church. When Paul is converted on the road to Damascus, having been killing Christians left, right, and center, Jesus appears to him in a vision and says, why are you persecuting me? And Paul could have said, well, I've never met you. I'm not persecuting you. You were dead before I even got on the scene. No. What's Paul doing? Persecuting the church? What does Jesus say? Why are you persecuting me? You find Christ in the church. And this has to be. I don't care whether it's this congregation or another one. That doesn't matter. But this has to be where you come for grace and you're welcome. Some of you are thinking, look, I don't have a counterfeit church. All this stuff sort of, it's too sort of fancy sounding, too playing word games. I don't have another community. And actually, that's possibly true. Some people set the barrier so high to having fellowship, to letting anyone else into their lives, that essentially they define a way and they put the barriers up until it becomes just them and one other person, maybe them and their husband. Or even really tightly, just them on their own, tragically. We get rid of everybody. Nobody's good enough to be in our gang. Well, if that's you, you're going to face terrible isolation. The call of Christ is wake up. Even if you're a Christian, you can do this. Never go outside just the family grouping. Never go outside your 2-3 friends. And therefore never experience the grace of Christ. If Jesus welcomes in zealots and fundamentalists, if Jesus welcomes in collaborators, two angry brothers, a spiritual wimp, Peter who would deny him, Judas who would betray him, is there anyone you're looking around and saying, no, you're too bad for me? And as we finish, in a minute we're going to sing of the blood of Jesus shed for us. I guess the image we should close with, is the words that Jesus says on the cross. What does he say as he cries out? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you isolated me? Jesus becomes cut off, isolated, separated, so that you will never have to be if you take his offer. And if you have taken it, you are truly welcomed by God. Whatever sins you've committed since, whatever sins you've committed this week, you are truly welcome because he was cast out, crucified, outside the camp, as Hebrews tells us. Our sin taken outside so that we could be welcomed. Beginning now on earth, and it does begin on earth, and reaching forward into eternity, the welcome in heaven for Jesus' people will be like nothing we can imagine. Where are you today? Someone who's committed to Christ and his gathering, or someone who's still waiting on the fringes? His invitation is to come to him, find your sins forgiven, and receive an eternal welcome.